This morning we are again in John chapter 8, so you can turn there, verse 31 through 59. Now, I've always looked at this passage, and the climax is right at the end when Jesus claims to be I am. He claims to be God. And I always think that, you know, that should be the title of the lesson, so I put that down there. But really, as you look at this passage, it's much broader than that, if it can be broader than that. And that's that the Son shall make you free. It's about salvation in Christ, as he's witnessing to the leaders and the Jews that are present in the temple there, in the temple area. You remember that in John chapter 7, the chapter that goes before this, that it's the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. It has several different names. And it's a time when they are to remember, focus back on the time when they were coming out of the land of Egypt, and they dwelt in booths. They had temporary dwellings. And so for 7 days, actually it was an 8-day feast, they were to live in these booths. And even today, some Jews do that. They call it the Feast of Sukkoth. And it comes in about October. And so that's a reminder to them of their time in the wilderness. Now, in the Feast of Tabernacles, there are two primary ceremonies. There is a ceremony of water, and they would go to the Pool of Siloam, and they would get a pitcher of water and then bring it back to the temple. And it would be a procession. And when they got there, and as they were going, they would be quoting Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, coming from the Old Testament. And it was looking forward to the time when Christ would come, when the Messiah would come. So we have Jesus in that great feast on the last day, the great day of the feast. Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus takes that physical sign and he shows them that he is the living water. That's what that's pointing to. All these signs point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second sign is the ceremony of lights. And last week we were talking about Jesus saying he's the light of the world. He's in that same area. It's called the area of the women, or of the treasury. It's a place in the outer part of the temple. I don't have that pictured this time. But in the ceremony of lights, they would have these stands. And on these stands, which were, some say, were as high as 75 feet, they would have these candelabras that would be showing lights in the temple area. And they would do that. Some say it was just done on one night. I suspect it was done every night. And those lights would shine all over Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not as big then as it is today. But even today they could probably see it if it was in that same place. So it was a celebration, a ceremony of lights. And the verse that they would look back to, which points to the Messiah, says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." You know, the theme of Isaiah is salvation. And so it's predicting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who are in the Men of the Word, you're going to have to memorize that. That's the theme of Isaiah. But here we have Jesus shortly after that, as he is sitting and teaching. He is saying that he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." So here, in the midst of all these lights that have shone and made a big impression on everybody, Jesus is teaching that he is the light of the world. And again, it's a spiritual application of the physical light Jesus is the spiritual light. And remember, we talked about how that light is not just a reflection off of the true believer, but actually penetrates our souls, and that we can express that light, that salvation that we have in Christ. The theme of John chapter 8, verse 31 through 59 is, after claiming to have living water and to be the light of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, explains the evidence of true salvation, the need for salvation, and the way of salvation. It actually is a kind of a neat little outline of what Jesus is teaching in his conversation. A lot of times conversation is not a three-point sermon, but his conversations are a three-point sermon, and we see that in groups of three in this lesson. Begins with John. We ended actually last week, John chapter 8, verse 30. Remember, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And this is an artist's rendition of how Jesus might have been sitting as he sat and taught. That was the way it was done in those days. He would sit down, and then there would be a group of people that would be sitting with him and listening to him. And I told you last week I like this picture because the sense is that you have the Jewish leaders who are listening in on this, and they're interacting with Jesus and challenging him on the things that he is teaching. We'll see that at this time. The very first verse in our lesson is, it says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Now, there are different views. I'm going to give you those different views. Because when we get to our passage, there's a lot of animosity against Jesus in this passage, where they challenge him and even mock him. The question is he talking to believers here, or is he talking to unbelievers? And there are four different views, and I just want to give you those briefly. The views of his audience. And I'm going to give you the verses so you can fill it in on your sheet. But the first view is that he's talking to true believers. And in verse 30, but in verse 31, he begins to talk to unbelievers. Now, let me go back to this slide, and you can see that there's a little difference here. It says as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And then you see in the second part that they believe him. And so there was a difference there. The people who believe in that first view, which would be James Montgomery Boyce, who I think many of you probably highly respect as well. I do. I like his commentaries. They're very devotional. They're a nice read if you want to read a good little commentary. He's got a four-volume set on John. But at any rate, he makes that distinction, and he says that Jesus is talking to people who are genuinely converted. And then he focuses his attention on people who believe Jesus. They believe a lot of things he's saying. And that could be true of us today, too. We could believe Jesus. We could believe his teaching. In fact, a lot of people say he's a great teacher. And so you would say they believe Jesus. But do they believe in Jesus? Do they trust him for their salvation? And so James Montgomery Boyce makes that division there, that transition there. The second view is that both of those verses have to do with believers. Are written to believers, or talking about believers. And then as the raging goes on after that, starting in verse 33, the questions, that he was then talking to unbelievers who are talking back to him. The third view is it goes down to verse 36, and there's some evidence for that as well. On neither of those two views did I find any of my commentaries supporting them. But when you read the verses, you could come to that conclusion. The last one says that those first verses are just they're professors of salvation, professors of belief in Christ, and that it's one continuous conversation that the Lord is having here. And John MacArthur and Hendrickson, both their commentaries would support this view. Now, I do believe that 1 and 4 are the best options. And to be really frank, it doesn't make a difference in the message that comes across. And so we don't need to worry about that part of it. And I think there are arguments for maybe number 2 as well, but certainly number 1 and 4 would be the best ones. Our passage is a dialogue between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. That we know for sure. And the first thing that Jesus gives is the evidence of true salvation. And let's read verses 31 and 32 again. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." First thing he says is that the true believer continues both in faith and obedience to the word of God. That's a mark of the believer. It's not saying that obedience is and good works is a part of our salvation, but it's the mark of the believer that he not only has faith, but he becomes obedient to the word of God. Now, I just want you to know that. I put some verses down there for you, so let's look at those first. Here's a good one that and there are lots of verses, especially in the book of 1 John, that talk about our obedience as a measure of our salvation in Christ. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is what? A liar, and the truth is not in him. That's not a believer. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. There ought to be a reflection. When one comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, there ought to be a reflection of the fact that they have come to know him. There ought to be, another way to look at it is, there need to be signs of life. When you and I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't something that happened up here, although that was part of it. It was something that happened here. This heart of stone was changed to a heart of flesh. This deadness, this spiritual deadness, was turned to life. And so there ought to be evidence of life. Now, I need to make a big point of that, because what is raging in the Christian world today is something we call the free grace movement. And that's that you can make a profession of faith, and you can actually walk away and even deny Christ in the extreme. And they would say that you're still saved because you made that profession of faith. Let me show you. This is a doctrinal statement from a church that I went to for several years back when I was younger. We didn't have this doctrinal statement, so it's changed. But let me read it to you, and you'll see what I'm talking about. "We believe that this eternal salvation is a gift from God out of his grace." Now, I believe that. "Not in any sense a result of man's works." I believe that. "And that it can only be received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from the command to believe, no act of obedience preceding or following faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, such as baptism, confession, prayer, faithful service, commitment to obey, or sorrow for, or turning from one's sins," that's repentance, "may be added to our or considered a part of faith as a condition for receiving eternal salvation. Such things may, and in some cases, normally do accompany the believer's salvation experience, but they are not essential to his eternal salvation. Now, that's a lot of words to just say that, you know, somebody could walk away from the faith. Somebody could deny Christ. Somebody could have no evidence of life. And you would tell them, this church would tell them, that their eternal destiny is safe. Isn't that strange?
Yes. It's very strange. Aren't they completely overlooking the command of sanctification?
Yeah, well, that's the whole point. Is what they do is they separate justification or sanctification from justification. That's exactly the point. And so they're saying that you're justified, declared righteous, now you can go live your life. Now, they wouldn't actually teach you that. They would teach you to follow Christ. But they would say that if you do, and usually it gets applied to kids. You know, it's my kids. When you start talking about these things, and they grew up in a Christian family, I know that they made a profession of faith, and what happened after that? They went off the deep end. They went to college. They listened to those in college and so forth. Yeah. Well, this one hits really close to home because I used to go to this church. And this is a change. This is all of this stuff at the bottom here got added since I left there. And I have many friends there. I went to visit one of them, and they moved to Las Vegas. And on my way back from California, I visited, and we talked about this. And they're adamant about it. They think that I'm, you know, adding works to salvation. So you just need to be aware of that. Some of your kids will go away to college, and they need not to go to this church. And if you want to know which one it is, I will tell you. It's in California. So, all right, here's another one. Tell me what you think of this. We believe that all those whom God has genuinely saved by grace through faith alone are new creatures in Christ and will demonstrate that new life by submission to Christ and obedience to God's word. All Christians still sin, sometimes horribly and sometimes for extended periods without repentance. But a decreasing pattern of sin and an increasing pattern of holiness will characterize how many Christians? Every Christian. What do you think about that statement? That's one of our distinctives. And it's on our website. And that's very carefully thought out because of the error that you see in some other churches and raging in a lot of different places. Dallas Seminary has a number of professors that are in that free grace movement. And so you need to be really careful about that. So, at any rate, you all get that? All right, good. So the true believer continues both in faith and obedience to the Word of God. Very important point that the Lord makes. Second thing is that the true believer comes to understand the truth. Now let's look at the next part. What he says is that, let me read it for us again, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so there is a sense that we begin to understand the truth. Let's look at John 16, verses 13 to 15. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. When we become believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And the Holy Spirit guides us into truth. How many times have you heard, or maybe you have had the same experience, that before you were saved, you used to read the Bible, and it didn't make any sense. Anybody had that experience? Yeah. And what happened after you were saved? It made sense, and you began to understand. You began to grow in understanding of the truth. Is that because you got smarter? No, it's not. It's because the Holy Spirit teaches us. That's what the Bible says. And opens our eyes to the truth. And do we understand everything completely at that point? No. And that's why we come and we continue to learn and continue to read the Word of God so that it penetrates our hearts and we begin to be even more obedient to the Word of God. And so that's one of the things that happens is that the Spirit of truth guides us into truth. We begin to understand the truth of God. Okay, let's go on to the next one. It says that he will, the truth will make you free. So it says that the true believer is no longer in bondage to sin. Actually, we're not under the penalty of sin or the power of sin. It's another way to say that. And it just seems to me that free grace allows us to remain in our sin. And says that you can still be in bondage to your sin, and that's just contrary to what the Scriptures say. Look at Romans 6, 17 and 18 and verse 22. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But now having been freed from sin, enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And so here we see justification connected with sanctification. And that's what we believe, is that when we're justified, that begins that path of sanctification, and every believer will show signs of life. We don't become mature believers on day one. And everybody's a little bit different. There's some people that just sprout up and they really begin to grow, and other people will grow more gradually, but everybody will grow. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I can't imagine teaching that, you know. Freedom to sin, yeah. In fact, we're slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. That's exactly right. And it does promote license. The thing that really bothers me, and when I talk to my friends about this, is that I teach. And if I saw somebody, or if you saw somebody that was deep in sin, you should get them to question their salvation. You know, I mean, we believe somebody who is truly saved. We've had those people in our church. We've disciplined them. And you've seen that they were believers, but the Lord brought them back. And that's the sign of true repentance, when the Lord brings them back. And I would not deny that they were saved, but in the midst of their sin, I would counsel them that they need to check and see if they're truly in the faith. I think that that's irresponsible for me not to do that. I can't look in their hearts and see if they're truly saved and they're just, you know, in a pit of sin, and the Lord's going to remove them from that. I can't see that. And I certainly would not teach them anything other than what the Scriptures say. The sign of a believer is that they have spiritual life. Is that true? Okay. All right. Okay. Now, in the next few verses, there are six sections. Six times they take issue with something that Jesus said, and six times Jesus follows that by teaching them. And so we're going to do that. The first three are the need for salvation. And let's read John 8, verses 33 through 38. This is after he said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. A slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does not remain, son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father." All right, let's look at this section right here. First thing is, he says that unbelieving Jews are slaves of sin in the physical household of Abraham. They are saying that they have never been in bondage, and Jesus counters that. First of all, let me ask you, have they ever been in bondage?
Egypt.
All right. So let's start with Egypt. Give me some others.
Babylon.
Rome. They're in Rome captivity right now. What about Greeks? What about during the Judges? Philistines? So where are they? They're a little foggy, wouldn't you say? Yes, to say the least. So unbelieving Jews are not only in slavery, to Rome at the present time. They're all walking around with coins in their pocket that say Caesar on them. They're slaves of sin in not only the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. And he talks about this household. That's an interesting thing. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." And this household that he talks about is a house that belongs to God. And the Jews, he says, are slaves. They're tenant slaves. They're in this household. The son is Jesus Christ. And the slaves are temporary residents and that can be expelled at any time. And the son has permanent residence. It's a picture of Israel being the children of God, being in the household of God. They're his people. And so in a sense, they're in his household. But they're only slaves until they come, until the son sets them free. And in any household where there is a slave, the slave has no rights to live forever in that household. They're temporary dwellers. It's only the son that has the inheritance. And that's the picture that he's given here. And he says to them, I know that you're Abraham's descendants. You're in that house. But you are only temporary dwellers of that house. And it's the son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will set you free. You are a sinner. And he says, for the first time, he says that they're following after their father, who is the devil. He's going to say that three times as he goes through these verses. The next thing he says to them, well, let's look at, I found this verse to be illuminating as well. This talks about that household. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later." In other words, he's speaking about Christ. And because he spoke about Christ and because he believed about Christ, he became a permanent dweller of that house. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are." That's the believer he's talking about. "If we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end." That's the picture that he's giving here to these Jewish leaders. I know that you are of the house of Abraham. I know that you fit in that house, in the house that Moses was in. But you're only temporary because you haven't come to Christ. The Son has not set you free. And that's the picture that he gives them. All right. Second thing is the unbelieving Jews are not of spiritual Abraham. And let's read verses 39 through 41. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And so, again, he says to them that you are not of of spiritual Abraham. That's the other side of this. And there are many passages that talk about those that are truly of the family of Abraham. And they're the ones that are truly of God. They're the ones that through whom all the nations have been blessed. We've been blessed through Abraham. And that's the point that he's making here, is that they're not a part of this family. And why are they not a part of this family? He says, because you're trying to kill me. And Abraham wouldn't do that. Abraham was believed in God. Abraham obeyed God. And you have done none of those things. And so for them to say that they're a part of the family of Abraham, they're not telling the truth. And he says they're not doing the deeds of Abraham. Therefore, they are doing the deeds of their father, the devil. And he says that to them the second time. Let's read John chapter verse 41, where we left off, 41b. And this is where they respond to him again. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." We'll come back to that in a second here. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." And so here we say, they are saying, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, and that's God. We don't have two fathers, the Father being the devil, and that would be one way to look at this. It's pointing to the fact that they were idolaters, and Old Testament is full of talking about their immorality, their spiritual immorality. It talks about divorcing them even because of their sin, because they've worshipped other gods. They have other gods. And one of the commentators went along this line. Another commentator said that we're not of fornication, pointing to Jesus, who maybe was born out of wedlock. That's the picture that they give. And so that's a possibility too. But they're denying what Jesus is saying, saying that their father is the one God. They're saying, okay, you're saying we're not in Abraham, but it's God who said, you are my people, and I'm giving you the law, and I'm giving you all the sacrifices and all the things that we Pharisees and Sadducees are doing. We have one God, and God is our Father. And so Jesus answers that question. He says that the unbelieving Jews are not of God. And he says that for three reasons. First of all, they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. If they really were of God, they would know that he was the Messiah. They would know that he was from God, that he was teaching things that were true. But they don't love him. They obviously don't love him. Second, they can't hear his word. And I think those are good words. They can't hear them. They're blind to the truth. They're deaf to the truth. It's what we were talking about earlier. People who don't know Christ, whose lives have not been changed, they don't understand the truth of God. It becomes a book of works or book of tradition or whatever. But it's not the truth of God, the simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in obedience to Christ. And third, they won't believe Jesus. He keeps telling them the truth. He's very clear about speaking the truth to them. But they don't and won't respond to the truth. Bottom line here, and he ends this too by saying that you're of the father, of your father the devil. So he's saying that for the third time. And whenever I see things repeated like that, I think that's the emphasis that Jesus is making. And when somebody is lost, when somebody is not saved, they are of their father the devil. They're doing the deeds of their father. And that was true of me. That was true of each one of you before you came to know Christ. And it's true of you today if you don't know Christ. Whatever you do, you're doing the works of the devil. Because even our good works are what? They're just filthy rags before God. And so we need to understand that when Jesus approaches these people, these unbelievers, he starts like the Apostle Paul, and showing how they are totally depraved. Romans, you know, when he presents the gospel, he spends three chapters at the beginning talking about how depraved they are and how no one does good, not even one. And he takes the Jews apart and takes the Gentiles apart. He takes everybody apart. And that's what Jesus does here. They're dead in their sin. They need salvation. And he begins to explain that salvation is through Jesus Christ. And let me read the last part of this passage. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, they couldn't go any lower than that. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do seek my glory. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you will say, if anyone keeps my word, you will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham." Let me stop right there because I want us to see this first part here. Their charge was that Jesus is a Samaritan and has a demon. They're out of arguments when they say things like that. They're getting very personal with Jesus. They couldn't say anything to a Jew that was worse than this. And so he rightly says that you're dishonoring me. And he denies their charge and asserts that his father, who judges appropriately, will judge him to be right and will give honor to him, will glorify the son. Then he gives them the first truth. And Jesus states that anyone who keeps his word will what? Will never see death. So what's he promising them? All right. Jesus gives eternal life. And it's very clear in that passage that that he gives eternal life because he says that, you know, they can't die. And so let's pick up where we left off, or let me go back again. And verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death.' Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And so they're challenging him and saying again that he has a demon. You've proved it, he said. Because if you're the life giver, that means that you're greater than Abraham. And Abraham has died, and the prophets have died, and now you're saying that you're the life giver? And the implication is, why don't you give them life? Or how is it that you can have life and they didn't have life? And so Jesus is telling them that he gives eternal life. But he gives them that second truth. And let's read that passage. Let's start with 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar, like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." So here's the second truth. And let's think about this a little bit. He says that your father rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Did Abraham see the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he see his day? Okay. But Abraham wasn't there. So did Abraham see Christ? He might have seen him in the appearances, but did he recognize him as anything other than God? No, he didn't. He received, remember, the angel of the Lord came and talked to them and said, "You're going to have a son." And many believe that that was the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think he's talking about that here. How is it that he's saying that Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced and was glad in it? Okay. All right. Yeah, he preached to Abraham beforehand, and how did he preach to him? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Now, I'm going to put it on the sheet here. This is the Abrahamic covenant. It says that now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." This last phrase is a very important phrase because it says, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is the Lord preaching to Abraham that there is a coming Messiah. There is somebody who is coming that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham was going to become a great nation. He was going to have a land. All of those things. In fact, he's the father of many nations. But the one thing that stands out, and I've made it stand out for you, is that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is a continuation of the promise that was made to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman was coming. And now we're seeing that it's not through any family, but it's through the family of Abraham. It's through Abraham himself that there's going to be blessing. And you get to the New Testament, and it points back to this verse about this is the promise of the Messiah. And so did Abraham see that day? Let's go a little bit further. Genesis 15. When Abraham is talking to the Lord, he's saying, I'm childless. Maybe this person that you're talking about, or since I'm going to be a great nation, and through someone in my great nation, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Maybe it's Eliezer. Maybe it's my servant. And the Lord said, no, Abraham, it's coming from you. Then you go to chapters 18 and 17 and 18, after they've had taken things into their own hands. And remember that Abraham fathered a child through Hagar, and that child's name was Ishmael. And so he's believing that Ishmael is the one. And what does the Lord say in 17 and 18? It's not Ishmael. It's going to be a son of Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah are old. They're both approaching 100 years old. And he's saying to them that they're going to have a child. This is the child through whom all the nations will be blessed. Is that going to be the Messiah? It's possible that he thought that. It's possible. But at least he saw the Messiah coming through Isaac. And when you get to chapter 22, what happens? That's where he's told to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Yeah, I mean, here's his son. Here's his hope. His hope is in Isaac. Through Isaac, he will become a great nation. Through Isaac, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the Lord is saying, take him out. Sacrifice him. Give him back to me. And what did Abraham do? He was obedient. When you think about Abraham being obedient in the passages that we've just looked at and comparing that with the Jews who were disobedient. They're trying to kill Jesus. They're trying to kill the Messiah. And here's Abraham, who is obedient. But let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, this is when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. He'd received Isaac. He saw Isaac as his hope. And he's going to give him back to the Lord. And we know that the end of that story is that the Lord provided a ram and preserved the life of Isaac. But look at what it says about Abraham. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants will be called. In Isaac all the nations will be blessed. He considered that God is able to raise people from the dead, from which also he received him back as a type. So he believed that if he killed Isaac, his faith was so strong in the Messiah, the coming through Isaac, that if he had killed Isaac, the Lord would have brought him back to life, because the Lord had promised it was through Isaac that the nations would be blessed. And so, in a sense, Isaac saw the Messiah. He saw the Messiah's day through Isaac. And he was glad. So Jesus, what he's telling them is that he is the promised Messiah. Abraham saw my day. Abraham looked down through Isaac and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ someday coming. And the one he was seeing was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. ego eimi. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is what I call the climax of this passage. What Jesus is saying is that he is the I Am God. They were mocking him at this point. They were saying that he's a liar, that he cannot have seen Abraham. And yet, Jesus is saying, I'm not a liar. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And before Abraham was born, and he uses those words, I am, ego eimi, that's the Greek. If you haven't been in a class before, back in Exodus 3, when the Lord's calling Moses to deliver the people, and Moses said, who shall I say is sending me? And what is his name? And the Lord says, his name is I am. I am who I am. And that translated in Greek, that's in Hebrew, that it's originally written, but translated in Greek, that is, ego eimi, I am. It's emphatic, because you don't always have to have the ego, which is the I. You don't always have to have that. And here it's emphatic as well. And as soon as he said that, what did they do? Wanted to pick up stones and stone him to death. Why? For blasphemy. He was claiming to be God, and they knew that. And so what the Lord did is his hour had not yet come. Remember that? And so he just disappeared. He hid himself. I don't know how he did it. I don't need to know how he did it. He did it. And he left the temple. And I would like to, I wouldn't like to have been with them, but I would like to have seen what their reaction was when the Lord Jesus just disappeared from them, however he did that. Let's look at some of the implications. And I'm going to do just the 3 points. First is that we need to review the evidence of salvation in our own lives. I said as a teacher, I would always want to do that. I always wanted to do that for myself. But I think it's important that we all do that. We all check ourselves. See if we're being obedient to Christ. See if there's real life. Don't be fooled that you can be coming to church for decades and believe that you're in Christ. The evidence of that you are in Christ is that you are living a life that is pleasing to Him, that you're obedient to Him, that you're understanding His Word. And so forth. And so you need to check yourself on that. Second thing is, if you are an unbeliever, you have a desperate need for salvation from your sin. And Jesus made it very clear that even though they grew up in a Christian family, that they were Jews, it didn't make them Christians. And that's true for each one of us, even though we grew up in the church. Even though I was a pastor's kid, it didn't make any difference. It was a great privilege I had, but it didn't save me. And I was just as dead in my sin as anybody else, and likewise for you as well. The last point I want to show you something. I'm going to go back through this. The main points of salvation is through Jesus Christ. He gives eternal life. He's the promised Messiah. He is the I Am God. And let's rearrange this a little bit. And I just want to see you to see this. Jesus is, first of all, He's the Christ. Second of all, He's the Son of God. Third, He gives life in His name. Are you beginning to see anything? What verse is that? John 20:31. You know, in each one of our lessons, John has put them there for a purpose. And he made clear what that purpose was. And that's that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. and so that we may have life in His name, believing we may have life in His name. He's teaching us then this passage. And so the last point is that these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. It's very clear that the purpose of John's book, the purpose of John in this passage, is to teach us that, that we have life through the Lord Jesus Christ in His name. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. Father, I just thank You for the teaching that Your Holy Spirit gives us. He opens our eyes to the truth. Lord, I pray that we would pay attention to our own lives, that we would check ourselves as to whether we're in the faith or not. Father, I just pray that You would help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be obedient to Your Word. Help us to understand Your Word. And help us to be a people that walks in a way that You would want us to walk and that reflects the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray too that if there's anybody in here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would understand their depravity, just as each of us was dead in our sins, and yet You have made us alive. Lord, I pray that anybody who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would open their eyes to the truth and show them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in His name. Thank You for this truth. Thank You for the great salvation that we have in Christ. Thank You for saving us. Lord, we count it a privilege to be in Your true spiritual family. And I pray You'll now dismiss us with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.